dear Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last meetings that the Lord had with his disciples are intensely interesting because they are the final touches that the Lord gave to the preparing of that little group of men for the tremendous work that lay in front of them. We read in John chapter 21, which is the next appearance of the Lord in chronological sequence from where we left off in our last class. We read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. We find that in verse 14 it is referred to as the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. In actual fact, we find that the scripture reveals that it was the seventh time that the Lord had actually appeared. He had actually appeared seven times up to this point of time. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene first. He'd appeared to the other women as they made their way back from the sepulchre. He'd appeared to Peter. He'd appeared to the two disciples as they went on the way to Emmaus. He'd appeared to the gathering of the disciples in Jerusalem when the two met from Emmaus who arrived back in Jerusalem. And he appeared again to the gathering of the disciples, Thomas present, 8 days later. And now this is the seventh appearance that we read of. Is John wrong then in verse 14 when he says it was the third time that Jesus appeared? No, he wasn't, because you see, he says it was the third time he showed himself to his disciples. And it was the third time that he had shown himself to a gathering of the apostles. They weren't all there, but there were seven of them there on this occasion. And this was the third time he had showed himself to such a gathering. The other occasions were to individuals or a group of women and so on and so forth. But it's interesting that it was the seventh time and the third time, because both seven and three are significant numbers. Seven speaking of completion and the covenant, three likewise a complete number and associated frequently with resurrection. Now in addition to this, we find that there was a group of seven disciples that he appeared to in verse 2. We find of those seven disciples that five of them are named, and two of them are unnamed. Again, an interesting combination of numbers. The number seven, speaking of completion, speaking of the covenant, representing all those in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Five are named, which speaks of grace. So here was the grace of God extended to that little group of men, and there were two other disciples that were unnamed, representing, we believe, the unnamed multitude of Jew and Gentile that will make up the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we learn from Matthew chapter 28 that the Lord had previously indicated to his disciples before his death, that was, he had indicated to his disciples that after he was risen from the dead, he would go before them into Galilee. So here was the great shepherd who would be raised from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now he was going to go before his sheep into Galilee. And here we see the resurrected Christ regathering his scattered sheep and preparing them for the work that lay before them. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16 we read, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. We find that as they were making their way up to Galilee, this event of John chapter 21 took place. They'd actually arrived in Galilee when this miracle took place, because it was at the Sea of Galilee, or here called the Sea of Tiberias. And they were, and these little group of disciples, as they made their way, up to this the appointed mountain where they were to meet the Lord, they came to the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 3 that Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. You see, they were back in their old environment. They'd left Jerusalem. They'd come back into Galilee. And there, as they journeyed up, the beautiful Sea of Galilee opened out before them. It brought back to them all the thoughts of their past life. You see, the Lord was no longer with them. Where were the provisions of life going to come from? Perhaps anxiety was beginning to press upon them in the circumstances they were in. And we find that under these circumstances, Simon Peter says unto them, I go a-fishing. They've been sent up there to meet the Lord at an appointed place. But here's Simon Peter now saying, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. It was possibly one of the ships of Zebedee, the father of James and John. It may have even been Peter's old ship, who knows. But there they found a ship and they had access, they had the use of that ship. And we find them turning back to their old ways and setting out upon that sea that they might go fishing and gain some food and sustenance and some form of income for themselves. But we read there that that night they caught nothing. They toiled all night and they caught nothing. It was a night of fruitless labour. But when the morning was now come, we read in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look at this chapter, we find there's so many things of the previous experiences of the Lord being drawn together, being brought back to their minds. You see, they're there, they're back in the very circumstances where they each received their call to discipleship. We go back to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, back in the early chapters of Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, when the Lord walked by the sea and he saw these men casting nets into the sea. He found others mending their nets by the seashore. And he said unto them, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. It reminds us, brethren and sisters, of that remarkable miracle of Luke chapter 5, where once again the disciples seem to be turning back to their old former way of life. And the Lord performed a remarkable miracle in Luke chapter 5, when he told the disciples to push out to sea, and we learned that they toiled all night and taken nothing. But he told them to cast the net into the sea, and they got a great multitude, and they filled two ships to the nets were so full that the nets were breaking, and the ships were on the point of sinking. And we read that the disciples were greatly impressed by that miracle. And the Lord said unto them, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch, or thou shalt take men alive. And we read that they forsook all and followed him. You see, and once again, we find
brethren and sisters
gone back to their old way of life. We find them labouring, toiling all night, and having taken nothing. And then the Lord says to them, verse 5, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. You see, all these things, brothers and sisters, were designed to bring back those memories to the disciples, to take them back to the first initial call that they had to discipleship, to be fishers of men, to take men alive. Never mind pulling dead fish out of the sea. They were called to a greater calling. And they had to be reminded of these things. And the Lord did it in a very beautiful way. They toiled all night trying to fish in their own strength. They didn't catch a thing. But when they cast that net in accordance with the instructions of the Lord, those nets were filled so they were not able to draw them in for the multitude of the fish. We find significant differences in this miracle to the one before. We read in verse 11, for instance, that Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. In the previous miracle, the nets had broken. Some of the fish slipped back into the sea. We find that they filled the ships and the ships were in peril of sinking. But the circumstances are different in this miracle. The nets did not break. There were none of those fish lost. There was no risk of the boat sinking because they were near to the shore and they were able to quickly get to the safety of the land. And as the former miracle was teaching the disciples that they were to be fishers of men, that they were to work in accordance with the Lord's instruction, although some of their catch would be lost, some would fall back into the sea, they would be in times of danger and peril of the ship sinking as they carried out their work in the midst of a hostile and a dangerous world. But in this miracle, this eighth sign of the Gospel of John, this one miracle recorded that the Lord performed after his resurrection, we're taken to the time when the full harvest would be brought to the full fruit of those men's labours would be brought to the land, and not one of the redeemed, the true redeemed, would be lost. And the Lord was trying to impress these lessons upon their minds. He was trying to encourage them and to project their minds forward to that time when the fruits of their labours would be secured at the time when the Lord would return and the resurrection would take place. And so we find the nets were filled with a multitude of fishes. Verse 7 indicates to us the love and the affection that Peter had for his Lord. As soon as he saw the indication that it was the Lord, he was out of that boat, he forgot all about the fish, and he wanted to get to his Lord and his Master. An impetuous man, a man of very deep affection and love for his Lord and Master. We notice also, we believe, the humility of John. You see, it was John who first perceived that it was the Lord. We read there, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. See, John doesn't name himself. I don't believe that John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved in any endeavour to elevate himself or to promote himself above the other apostles. You see, the thing that impressed John was that despite his own failings, Jesus loved him. You see, the name John means grace, undeserved favour. And the thing that impressed John above all else was the fact that Jesus loved him, even though he was conscious of the fact that he did not deserve it. And it was that love of Jesus that he wanted to promote, not himself. He promoted the fact that Jesus had loved him, and that was the point he wanted everybody to know, that the Lord is compassionate, the Lord is full of grace, and extends love to those who don't even deserve it. And Peter it was who responded, and out of the deep affection that he had for his Lord, he jumped out of that boat and made his way to the Lord, while the other disciples, coming in the ship, dragging the net with the fishes, struggling to the land because of the harvest of fish was so great. And we find that then Peter goes and helps them, and they bring the fish to the land, 153, a number which we believe is representative of the redeemed. But also it's an interesting number in this regard, particularly in relation to Peter. Because the name Simon has a numeric value of 118. The name Jonah has a numeric value of 35, giving a total of 153. So there's the number that stands for the name Simon, son of Jonah. You see, and here in type was Peter as the leader of the apostles. Here in those nets that those men were struggling to land with, there was the fruits of their labours. If only they would put their trust and their confidence in the Lord and act in accordance with his instructions. They were to be fishers of men, not to pull dead fish out of the sea. You know, the Lord had taught them on many occasions that he would provide. If only they would put their trust in him and work in accordance with his instructions, he would provide the necessities of life. And the Lord beautifully brings these things to their mind now. As having, he calls them in verse 12. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. You know, just some 6 months prior to this, or some months prior to this, the Lord had performed a very remarkable miracle where he took bread and fish and he fed above 5,000 men besides women and children. And not only that, he'd left the disciples with 12 baskets full of fragments, illustrating to them that he had the power to provide for that multitude, and he left in their hands those 12 baskets of bread that they might go, signifying their future labours in taking the bread of life forth to a perishing world. And here they were, out on the Sea of Galilee, anxious about who was going to provide the provisions of life, turning back to their old way of life. And here they come to the shore. But when they act in accordance with the Lord's words, they've got an amazing catch of fish. And then without having to eat those fish at all, the Lord provides them with the necessities of life in bread and fish, taking their mind back to that remarkable miracle when he had fed the 5,000 with bread and fish in the wilderness. As we noted, there's many things in this chapter that draw together the lessons that the Lord had tried to impress in the past. There was the miracle of the catching of the fish. There was their call to be fishers of men. There was the bread and the fish with which he now provided their needs and fed them. We find many things here that are designed, I believe, to take the disciples back to incidents that happened in the past. Take, for instance, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? We go back a few chapters to John chapter 13. We read that just before his death, the Lord had eaten supper with his disciples. And it was after supper that the Lord said in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. We go down to verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we know that three times Peter boasted that he would die with his Lord, but he would never deny his Lord. Three times the Lord had warned him, before this night is out, thou shalt deny me thrice. It was after supper that those things happened. It was after supper that the Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And now the Lord feeds them on bread and fish. He allows them to eat their meal. And when they had dined, when they had finished that meal, he then puts three questions to Peter. You know, in verse 9 we read that one of the first things that they saw when they came to land was a fire of coals. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on thereon, and bread. A fire of coals. You know the last place where we read those very words? A fire of coals. It's in John chapter 18, verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. For it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And now Peter gets out of that ship. He comes through the water to the presence of his Lord. And what should he behold? But a fire of coals. The very set of circumstances that he stood in when he had first denied that he'd ever known Jesus of Nazareth. You see, there were three boasts Peter made. There were three denials that he made. And there were three questions that now the Lord put to him. You know, and as we put all these circumstances together, brethren and sisters, it was an extremely humbling situation for the apostles. They'd been called to be fishers of men. They'd been taught the lessons previously of putting their trust in the Lord and acting in accordance with his will, and they would catch men alive. Now they were turning back to their old ways. You see, Peter had boasted three times that he'd never deny his Lord, and he'd stood by a fire of coals when he denied it, when he made that first denial. And now he stands by a fire of coals in the presence of the risen Lord. And he has to answer three questions. And he receives three commissions from his Lord. And it would have been a very humbling time as the apostles threw all these things to their minds. All the lessons of those past miracles and of those past circumstances. And as the Lord now, in the presence of them all, he turns to Simon Peter. And he says, Simon. You know, brothers and sisters, Simon is the first name that we're introduced to by which Peter was known. But the Lord gave him the surname of Peter. But the Lord didn't use that surname when he addressed Simon, son of Jonas. And back in John chapter 1, where Peter is first introduced to the Lord, it was Simon, son of Jonas, that he referred to. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, as they were going with the Lord, was taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, where he was going to be transfigured before them. He said unto them, Whom sayest thou that I am? And he referred to Simon, the son of Jonah. And he said, Blessed art thou, because flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but his Father in heaven had revealed it. Now in Luke chapter 22 we find the Lord referred to Peter as Simon. Luke chapter 22 and at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And now Peter is addressed by the risen Lord as Simon. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 37, the Lord referred to him as Simon. When at the Lord's greatest hour of need, at the time when Peter was in the greatest danger, when he was about to deny his Lord only a few hours hence, he said, Simon, what sleepest thou? Mark 14 and verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest now not thou watch 1 hour? And now here's the risen Lord, after his resurrection. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah. We know Simon means hearing. Jonah means the dove. Hearing the son of the dove. And that's what Peter had got to learn to do. He'd got to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the dove, and allow that voice to change his life. You know, and he said unto Simon, lovest thou me more than these? And here, as we're probably all aware, in verses 15 and 16, we have those two words that our brother Bill has directed our attention to this evening. The words agape and philia. You see, and the Lord said to Simon in the presence of those other disciples, lovest agape thou me more than these? And the Lord had said, look, Lord, though all men forsake thee, I'll never forsake you. In other words, he's saying, look, I've got a greater love for you than all the others. Simon, son of Jonah. Hearing the son of the dove. Did you listen to what I said to you, Simon? Did you listen to when I told you that you'd deny me 3 times? Do you agape me more than these others? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. And so Peter didn't use the word that the Lord used. He used the word philia. Now there's an excellent little article on the agape love in this current Logos that we got on Sunday morning. It's under the section Voice from the Past. It's by our brother H.P. Mansfield. And a very excellent little article on agape love. And in that article, Brother Mansfield shows that agape love is the highest form of love. You see, in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 22, it's described as a fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on and so forth. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a natural characteristic that we can have. It's not a characteristic that is generated out of flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it is something that is only manifested when the truth is working in a person's life. In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, where he's speaking of putting off the old man and putting on the new, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfectness. And so as Brother Mansfield shows in that article, it is agape that is above all those things, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so on and so forth, and it is agape which is the bond of perfectness. But it's a love that can only be manifested when the truth is ruling in a person's mind. Could Peter say he manifested that sort of love in face of the events of the recent times? His 3 times denial that he'd even known Christ? He's leading the other disciples off, going a fishing when they've been told to go up there to meet the risen Lord. Could Peter say, yes, the truth is controlling my life, the truth is ruling over all the things that I'd like to do? He couldn't. He could, I believe, genuinely claim that he had a filial love for his Lord, that he had a deep affection for his Lord. It's illustrated in from verse 7. The Lord was motivated by an intense love for his master. But as yet, the truth hadn't really got complete control of his life. So Peter is humbled. But he receives the commission. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. All right, Peter, you filio me. Show your filio love in action. Feed my little lambs, as the word lambs there means. It means a little lamb. A little lamb that's helpless and defenceless. A little lamb that's desperately in need of nourishment, that it might be built up to grow into a sheep. And you see, the Lord called upon Peter to show his love by giving nourishment to the little lambs of his flock. It's very interesting in this chapter the way that we just automatically flow from a fishing scene to a pastoral scene. From a scene where the boats are out on the sea dragging the fish out of the sea to a scene where the shepherd is looking after his flock. And it so beautifully, brethren and sisters, typifies the 2 aspects of the work that was before the apostles. They were to be fishers of men, yes, they were to go out upon the seas of the world, pulling out of the seas of mankind, those who would respond to the gospel message, that they might be fitted for the kingdom. But it's no use, you see, just pulling fish out of the sea and then leaving them. They have to be fed and cared for and tended, like a shepherd looks after his flock. And so the Lord was putting these finishing touches to the preparation of his 12 chosen men. And he's beautifully doing it as he blends together the aspect of the fisherman and of the shepherd. There was the work, yes, of calling people out of the world, out of darkness, into the glorious light of the truth. But having them brought them into the flock, they've got to be looked after. They've got to be cared for. They've got to be nourished, that they might grow to maturity. And the first commission that the Lord gave to Peter, after Peter had professed his love for the Lord, he says, feed my lambs. And that's the first requirement of a lamb. Food, nourishment. And the word feed there, it means the word bosco, it means to feed or to pasture. And the basic idea of that word is nourishment. And that's the first basic requirement of a little lamb. It must have nourishment. All other forms of looking after it will be useless unless it has nourishment. It's got to be built up and fed on the edifying things of the truth, that it might grow up to spiritual maturity, to be a sheep in the flock. And so Peter, having been humbled by the question, is probably encouraged by the commission that he receives. But you see, Peter hadn't fully learned his lesson yet. And so the Lord said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? He didn't say more than these this time. Peter had probably felt the sting of those words very deeply, being in the presence of those disciples when the Lord asked him that first. But he asked again, Simon, son of Jonah, hearing, son of the dove, do you agape me? And Peter replies, he says unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. Peter could not rise to those heights of saying that the truth dominated and controlled his life. Peter's failures were too fresh in his memory. He was too conscious of them to be able to say that. But he did have an affection for his Lord. He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He did have a deep affection. Nobody can deny that. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. The word feed here is a different word in the Greek. It's a word poimeno, which implies the whole work of a shepherd. The word sheep is no longer little lambs. It's sheep. He's referring to the flock in general now. And he says, perform the work of a shepherd to my sheep. You filio me? You show your love in action. You be a shepherd to my sheep. And in actual fact, the word sheep there, although it refers to the whole flock, it's be a shepherd to my little sheep. And there's a touch of affection there, as the great shepherd who've been brought from the grave by the blood of the everlasting covenant. It notes the tender affection that he has for his flock, for those for whom he died. That little flock that he had demonstrated the highest degree of agape love in, that he had laid down his life for the sheep. And he says to Peter, you love me? You be a shepherd to my little sheep. Be a shepherd, the whole work of a shepherd. You see, a lamb needs nourishment that it might grow up to a sheep. A sheep needs nourishment too. That's an essential aspect of the work of a shepherd, to feed and to water his sheep. He's got to draw water out of the wells of salvation. He's got to feed the flock on spiritual food that it might be built up in spiritual things. But he's also got to lead the flock. He's got to guide the flock. He's got to guard the flock. He's got to understand his sheep. He's got to be able to diagnose sicknesses and problems with his sheep. Not only that, he's got to understand the manner of the enemies of his flock, like David, who had to slay a lion and a bear. He had to understand the way in which those enemies of the flock would work, that he might guard, lead, protect, and nourish that flock. And that's what the Lord wanted Peter to do, to be a shepherd to his little sheep. But the Lord didn't leave the matter there either. Peter had denied his Lord three times. Three times Peter had boasted that he would never forsake his Lord. He would die with his Lord. So he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you filio me? You see, he called in question even Peter's claim to filio him. He says that Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. And doubtless Peter was getting the lesson. Three denials. Three times his question. He's humbled before those other apostles. And three times the Lord pressed him. And this time he's come down to Peter's own level. Do you really filio me, Peter? Did you filio me, Peter, as you stood beside that fire of coals and warmed yourself? Did you filio me, Peter, when you uttered with an oath that you'd never known me? Did you filio me then, Peter? You know, Peter, if you're going to be a shepherd of the sheep, you've got to have an intense love for the owner of the sheep. A hireling flees when danger comes, the Lord has told them in chapter 10. The hireling flees when danger comes because he's got no real love for the owner of the sheep. He's only concerned in his own life and his own wages. Do you filio me, Peter? And Peter was grieved the third time when he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. And the Lord did know that Peter filioed him. But Peter had to be finally prepared for that work of a shepherd. This little incident, brethren and sisters, is an incident that Peter would never have forgotten. It would have been so indelibly impressed upon him as all those lessons from his past association with his Lord and Master were pressed home upon him by the circumstances that surrounded him. By the weight of those circumstances, Peter was humbled. Those lessons were impressed upon him. And he did rise to the calling that he had. And Jesus once again said unto him, feed. Back to the word bosco, the word nourish. Give nourishment to my sheep. And you see, that's how a person is to demonstrate the love that they have for the Lord, by caring for the Lord's sheep in the absence of the great shepherd. The Lord goes on in verses 18 and 19 to show that indeed Peter would rise above himself. The truth would take control of Peter's life. Peter would agape his master, because he says in verses 18 and 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. You see, when Peter was young, he walked in his own ways. He went in his own way. He was free. But he said, look, Peter, when you're old, you won't walk in those ways. You will be carried forth. You will stretch forth your hand like I had to stretch forth mine when I was nailed to that stake. And you will be carried whither you would not. In your death, Peter, you will glorify God. You will manifest that agape, that sacrificial love, where the truth will take absolute control over all the inclinations of the flesh. And you will, in your death, Peter, you will glorify God. We read in verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see, a final little lesson for Peter. Peter became concerned. If I'm going to have to die, what's this one going to do? Peter, the Lord says to him, look, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That doesn't matter to thee, Peter. I've got a different work for him. You've got a work to do. He's got a work to do. You concern yourself with your work and don't worry about him. And what a lesson there is in that, brethren and sisters. If Peter was going to be a shepherd of the flock, he'd got to concern himself with the well-being of the flock. And never mind what the Lord might have, might do with somebody else. It doesn't matter. He says, what is that to thee? He says, if I will that he tarry till I come. He was referring, of course, to his coming in AD 70, when the Jewish state would be overthrown. Another coming, perhaps, was when his angel was sent to give John the revelation. And John was the one who tarried. He lived the longest of them all. He had to tarry until those things were accomplished. But that should be no concern to Peter. Peter had another work to do, and he was going to glorify God in another way. And there's lessons in that for each and every one of us, brethren and sisters. It doesn't really matter what position other people hold in the ecclesia or in anything else. It's of no consequence to us. We've got our own relationship with our Lord. We've got our own aspect of working the truth. And let's give ourselves to that work and not concern ourselves about what's happening in other people's, in relation to other people. In that sense, we have, of course, got to care for one another, and I'm not implying that. And so, with that very beautiful chapter, John brings his gospel to its finish. And there, I believe, in that chapter, we see the Lord giving the final touches to the preparation of those men for the work that was before them. Just very briefly now, running through the final events before the Lord ascended to heaven, we turn to Matthew chapter 28. We learn here in verses 16 and 17 that the disciples went up to Galilee. We've seen what happened when they're on their way up there. They finally made their way up to the appointed place in Galilee, and there the Lord appeared unto them. We believe that this is the occasion that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where he was seen of above 500 at one time. We believe it was a general gathering of the disciples at that time. Now, all we're told of what happened there was, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Quite amazing, brethren and sisters, that in the very presence of the risen Christ, there were some among that 500 that gathered there that doubted whether he was really risen from the dead. But the majority, of course, we have no doubt, believed in his resurrection. They accepted him. It was probably here, at this gathering of about 500 brethren, that the Lord really set about the organising and the establishing of his ecclesia. The apostles were perhaps established in their positions of authority. Instructions were given and so on and so forth. And so we believe that is what happened upon that mountain in Galilee. We learnt, 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that the Lord also appeared to James, his half-brother. We're told of that meeting nowhere else. In verses 18 to 20, which are parallel with Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 18, we read of another occasion when the Lord met with his apostles. He met with the 11 apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 to 18. And we read there, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world. The previous verse speaks how he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. We read in verse 15 that he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and so on and so forth. And we know that, of course, was referring to the Spirit gifts that were to be bestowed upon the apostles and given to others at the day of Pentecost and after. And so here was their commission. They were to go out into the world as fishers of men to preach the gospel to every creature. And those that believed would be saved. They would be gathered into the flock, and they would have to perform the work of shepherds, feeding and nourishing the little lambs, leading, guiding, feeding and watering the flock, that those believers might be nourished up in the things of the truth and might be maintained as a separate community in the world. We read finally in verses 19 to 20 of the final meeting that the Lord had with the Lord. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up to heaven. We learn from Luke that he went out to the Mount of Olives, over against Bethany, and there he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord had completed his work. He'd prepared that little group of men ready for their work. And they went forth. He instructed them, we learn from Luke, he instructed them that they should remain in Jerusalem until they should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit received on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And then they went forth preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord himself was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And that babe that was born in a stable in Bethlehem had completed his work. He fulfilled the mission he was given. He'd set before men the perfect manifestation of the divine character in mortal flesh. He triumphed over the flesh. He crucified it and literally put it to death upon the stake. Because of the righteousness of his life, he was risen again to eternal life. He'd spent 40 days doing the final touches to the preparation of his little group of ambassadors that are to be sent forth into the world to preach the gospel, to be fishers of men, to be shepherds of the flock. And he himself then ascended to the right hand of God in the heavens until his enemies be made his footstool. In the next year, if the Lord wills, we are to commence the study of the Acts of the Apostles, initially under the leadership of our brother John Ullman. Those studies will elaborate for us those things recorded there in verse 20. They went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. But in the meantime, brethren and sisters, the signs in the world around us indicate that the time is very close at hand when the Lord's enemies are going to be made his footstool. Very soon, we believe, the Lord is going to return from heaven. We will be gathered into his presence. And like that little group of apostles by the Sea of Galilee, we will be tested. We will doubtless be greatly humbled by the circumstances of being in the presence of the Lord. We are going to be put to the test to see if the word has really worked in our lives. Is it really the word of truth that has shaped our character? Have we really followed in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, who daily took up his cross and crucified the flesh? We must all come, brothers and sisters, before the piercing eye of him whom over the last few years we have been studying in his life. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how much of his own likeness he will see in us. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might find grace and mercy in his, before him at that time.